If you have a Bible, my name's Justin, by the way, and I'm glad to be here. Josh is a dear friend, Josh and Melissa both. Josh has been one of the most important people in my life as a pastor because he's kind of gone ahead of me in many ways in this work and has helped me immensely as I have weighed questions and have dealt with different things. Both Josh and Melissa have gone through things ahead of me, and their friendship means a lot to me, not just in my calling as a pastor, but also just, yeah, they're just dear to me. I'm glad to be here with you and to share God's work with you this morning by extension of Josh and his friendship to me. If you have a Bible, yes, we'll look at Mark chapter 10. And do we stand, Josh, or no? Let's read God's word from Mark chapter 10. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and last first." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. Let's pray. Father God, we ask that as we come to your word this morning, that you would rightly shape us and form us by it. Lord, that you would help us this morning to see what we truly love, and that you might shape and form us and change us and renew us and transform us so that we might love rightly. We ask this in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What do you love? This is a fundamental question of being a disciple of Jesus. Because you are what you love. You are what you love. This is illustrated for us in a film called Stalker. An author named Jamie Smith referenced this, asking this same question. The world in Stalker is a post-apocalyptic one, a world full of sadness and despair. The film centers on three characters: Stalker, Ryder, and the Professor. Ryder and the Professor have come to Stalker because he's the only one that can lead them through this post-apocalyptic world to a place called the Zone. The Zone is a sort of oasis. It's this pilgrimage in a world of despair to find this oasis of hope. And so Stalker is the one to take Ryder and Professor there. Now, inside the Zone, there's this inner place, this sanctum called the Room. And the Room has this mystical power. It is what is calling the professor and writer on this quest. They want to get to the room, because whoever gets to the room and gets inside of the room gets what their hearts most desire. In the room, their dreams will come true. In the room, they will get what they love. Now, you can imagine what kind of power a place like this would have, especially in a post-apocalyptic world. Shoot, any world. Stalker leads them through the chaos to the room. And they get there and they stand on the precipice, about to enter. And the question is posed, who wants to go first? And they hesitate. They've gotten to the place where their dreams could come true. And yet they stand on the threshold of the door and they stop and they wait. Why? Because what if they don't know what they really want? Well, it's for the room to decide. The room will reveal all. What you get is not what you think you want, but what will you most deeply want? And so the epiphany creeps in on writer and professor. What if they don't want what they think? What if they are totally unaware of their deepest longings? What if they aren't who they think they are? A writer writing about this film named John Dyer quotes this. He says, "Not many people can confront this truth about themselves." What if I don't want what I think? If I were to ask you this morning, what do you want? Maybe even better if I were to ask you, what are you chasing with your life right now? What would you say? If I asked you then to step into the room that knows what you really want, what you really love, what you're really chasing, would you? The lesson of the zone is that sometimes we don't know what we really want. And what we're actually chasing with our life when we step into the room, maybe it isn't what we thought. And maybe it's better to live our life in the mirage of what we think we want than what we actually want. This movie and film merges with the text here from the Gospel of Mark. A young man comes to Jesus with an honest question. He asks, how do I inherit eternal life? Now, this question isn't just about heaven, but about desire, about longing, about loving. The question reveals what he wants. He wants eternal life, or life with God forever. This question was debated in Jesus' day by teachers and scribes and different sects of Judaism. It was bound up in the coming of the Messiah and his eternal kingdom. So he asked the question. And Jesus enters into the man's question and address with another question. It's what Jesus does. He says, "Why do you call me good?" For Jesus, goodness belongs to God alone. Jesus here does what Jesus does. He responds to a question with a question. He's trying to get to the man's heart. He's trying to get to the man to stand on the doormat of the door of the room, to reveal to the man what he really wants. So he leads him to the edge. He asks the young, bold man about the commandments. And he gets the response that he thinks he will. Again, this question is about what the young man wants, about what the young man is chasing. It's misdirection, in a sense, on Jesus' part. The young man says, "I've kept the commandments." And here the text of Mark says, Jesus looks at the man. Here Jesus is like the room. He looks at him. And this looking in Greek is more than just seeing him. It means he peers into the man's heart. He looks deeply into the man and sees what the man truly loves. This look of Jesus reveals all. What does it feel like when you are seen in this way? Like when your spouse sees you, like really sees you. When what you want comes out in words, in a fight, in a moment when you make a big mistake, or maybe your child sees it, or a friend, or a parent, where you're undone, undressed, where your longings are laid bare for everyone to see. The funny thing is that it usually takes a moment or encounter like this for us to see what we really want. The prophet Jeremiah says the heart is a deceitful thing, a thing that quite frankly we can't understand. The heart is the centerpiece of who we are, the place of our emotions. It's the place of desire and wants, a place of love. And the heart in the ancient world was also a place of decisions. For the Hebrew, it takes mind and emotions and mixes them together. It's our interior life, the place of love, the places it's deceiving and eluding. And so for us, our interior life can feel like a foreign place. There are many times where we think we know who we are, and then we discover that we really don't. We step into the room and it's revealed and it isn't pretty. That's what's happening here. Jesus looks at the man and the text says he loves him. See, the exposure of the room often leads us to feel shame. Here the young man comes to Jesus and asks, how can I get eternal life? And he thinks he's on the right track, commandment keeping and all of that. But then we get to the crucible, the test. And the young man steps into the room. And this is the most loving thing that Jesus can do for him, is revealing to the man what he really loves. He says to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. And then the text says, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You lack one thing, or better, you want one thing. You're chasing after one thing. And this one thing is what you really love. And it's not me. It's not God. It's not the law. It's not the words of the prophets. The one thing you really love is wealth, your possessions. So if you want to get what I really want you to get, then you have to get rid of all of that and hold on to the better thing. And so here, Jesus exposes the man's true love. The man steps into the room, and what he really wants is revealed. And he leaves sorrowful because his heart wants what his heart wants. Now, we could get into righteousness and works of law and grace, but I want to stop for a second and ask, how did this man get here? Because this will help us understand how we are formed, how our loves are formed. If you are what you love, then how do you love the right thing? And how do you know you are loving the right thing? How can you step into the room and know that you are living like you are loving? The rich young man thinks he's on the right track. He thinks his ducks are in a row. And then he steps into the room in this encounter with Jesus. And Jesus lovingly exposes to him what he really wants, and that he's getting exactly what he really wants, and that it isn't compatible with the way of Jesus and his kingdom. And yet the man leaves instead of giving it all away. Why? How does he get here? Why does he stay here? Well, I think at one level, love is a habit. This means that our love is like second nature. It directs us and propels us. It's often under the radar, like breathing or blinking. It means that our loves acquire a direction and an orientation because we're immersed in daily practices and habits and rituals over time. And these practices train our desires. It isn't just deciding what we love. It is partially that, but it's mostly being ingrained in practices that train us to love. Jamie Smith, a pastor and theologian, tells a story about him and his wife. They had gotten really into food. They were becoming foodies of sorts, watching the types of food that they're eating, the way it's being procured and processed. They watched Food, Inc. They're reading Michael Pollan books. And now Jamie is reading Wendell Berry's book, Bringing It to the Table. But he's reading it with a hot dog in one hand, a diet soda and the other, in a Costco food court. Smith says, if there's a sixth circle in hell for Wendell Berry, it would be a Costco food court. And Smith asked himself this question: why is there a gap between my thoughts and my action? Why are we watching Food Inc. and then rolling through a McDonald's drive-thru? Why haven't my habits been converted? You know, the things that are steering my action. Why do my rituals trump what I'm learning? Why can't my thinking and all this information change me? As he talks about this, I really identify with it, because for most of my adult life, my struggle has been with food. Last year, I would have stood before you weighing over 350 pounds. And if you asked me what I loved, I don't know if I would have said food, but that's what I loved. I would have said Jesus or some other lesser loves, but my life was organized around my love for food, whether it was lunch plans with congregants and friends, or feasting with my buddies at Presbytery, or stashing snacks for late night eating at home. When I was, and here's the kicker, when I was sad, I would eat. When I was angry and disappointed, food was a comfort and a companion. And the thing about it is, I did it mostly mindless. I would head to a restaurant with a plan and leave the restaurant thinking, what just happened? I would grab a tub of ice cream thinking only I would eat a little, and then I would find myself with an empty one at the end. I can't tell you how many times I would start a diet or an exercise program, read up on it, plan it out, only to have it foiled by my first appointment of the day. Why is that? Why do we know to do the right thing and yet we don't? Why is there this gap between knowing and doing? Why did the young man come to Jesus thinking he had the answer to the question, locked and loaded, only to discover that he didn't? We think we love this, but we're really loving that. The existentialist philosopher and writer David Foster Wallace has a couple probing quotes that he gave to young graduates on a graduation day. First, he says, there are these two young fish swimming along. They happen to meet an older fish swimming in the opposite direction. They nod, and the older fish says to them, morning, boys, how's the water? And the two young fish swim on for a bit, and then one of them eventually looks over at the other and goes, what's water? That's us. We swim in a life of ritual and habit and practice. The rich young man has swam in his possessions, his stuff, and his money, and it's formed and shaped him to love it. So much so that he thinks he's being religious. He thinks he's following the ways of God, and comes to Jesus and asks the question, steps into the room, and realizes he's been swimming in this water and loving the wrong thing. There's all kinds of things that form and shape us to love things beyond and besides God. Whether it's food or maybe it's, you know, this. Like, I'm getting text messages right now, as you can see. Steve Jobs was a master of desire. He created a device that we can caress, a device, if you have a little thing like I do, that becomes an appendage. It's physical and it's embodied. The smartphone brings with it an invitation to inhabit the world differently, not just because it gives you access to a world full of resources, but it speaks to your imagination and says the world is available to you, at your disposal, in your hand, with things to be selected and scaled and scanned and tapped and enjoyed. There's a Michelob Ultra commercial in which the world obeys the touch commands on an iPhone screen. Don't like that car? Swipe for a different one. Wish the scenery was different? Swipe for an alternative. Wish you could be somewhere else? Just touch the place you want to be. Wish you could see here just a little better? Zoom in. Slide a couple fingers. A way of relating to a phone has now become a way of relating to the world. The practices for manipulating a small device are now expanded to show how we really like to manipulate our environments to serve our needs and be subject to our whims. And while we don't go around swiping our hands in front of us to change the scenery, we perhaps nonetheless unconsciously begin to expect the world to conform to our wishes as our screens do. Or I implicitly begin to expect that I'm the center of my own environment and that what surrounds me exists for me. This world is a world where I'm never bored. Where if I don't want to talk to you, I don't have to. Where everything always comes to me on my terms. And here's the thing. You could be reading Gospel Coalition articles on this thing all day, and it's still aiming your hearts towards a totally different direction than the kingdom of God. You see, friends, our hearts are trained in our devices to have the world available to us on our terms. This becomes our social imagery about the world, and it becomes what we love. The driving center for our action is our loves and our longings and our habits that operate without thought. Foster Wallace goes on. Here's what he continues. He says, in the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's no such thing as atheism. Now, he was an atheist. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice, he says, we get is what to worship. And now this is an outstanding reason, he says, for choosing something transcendent, because if you choose something transcendent, then it won't crush you. Then he goes on, he says this, if you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. You will never feel you have enough. Last night at the Hanis, we watched this movie called A Simple Plan. I don't know if you've seen it. The movie begins with a couple, and they talk about the husband's quipping over moving pictures on the screen, and he talks about their life and how they've never lacked for anything. They have everything that they want. And then as the story goes, they find this money hidden in a plane, and it's $5 million or something like that. And how that money begins to deform them, misshape them, to where they start to love it, and they can't imagine a world without it. And I'll save you the end. I mean, you should go watch it. But it hits at what Foster Wallace says here. If you worship money, if you think that's where real meaning in life is, then you'll never have enough. He goes on. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally plant you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been told in myths and proverbs. The trick is keeping the truth up front in your daily conscience. Worship power, you will feel weak and afraid. You will need even more power over others to keep your fears at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. And then he says this, and hear this last part. And the insidious thing about these forms of worship is not that they're evil and sinful first, it's that they're unconscious. They are our default settings. They're the kind of worship you gradually just slip into day after day after day, getting more and more selective about what you see and how you measure value without ever being fully aware that that's what you're doing. Unconscious, default settings, what you slip into day after day, getting more selective about what you see without knowing what you're doing. This is how the rich young ruler walks away sad, because he has habitually loved his possessions, and it's what he really loves. And this is hard for us, because at one level, I think we're tempted to say then, well, then ignorance is bliss. Right? Writer and professor are chasing something. And ignorance at the end is better than revelation for them. And this can be true for us as well. Maybe we don't want to know. We don't want for our true desires to be exposed. At different points, I stopped looking in the mirror at certain angles. I would only look in the mirror facing it. If there was a mirror that caught my side, I disciplined my mind not to look. I stopped getting on a scale. I didn't want to see in living color what I was becoming because of what I loved. Ignorance, bliss. For some of us, all of us carry along a long black invisible bag through our life, and in it we stuff all of our unpleasant experiences and secret loves. And opening the bag isn't something some of us want to do. It's too painful, it's too much, it's too hard. When the rich young man steps into the room with Jesus, his true love is revealed, and he leaves with sorrow because knowledge brings pain. The rich young man didn't know what he really wanted, didn't realize how what he was practicing was aiming him, didn't realize that he was what he loved because he lived towards what he wanted. Augustine, the ancient church father, says love is like gravity. He says a body by its weight tends to move towards its proper place. The weight's movement is not necessarily downwards. Now remember, he's speaking before gravity or the theory of gravity is founded. He says the weight's movement is not necessarily downwards, but to its appropriate position. Fire tends to move upward, a stone downwards. They're acted on by their respective weights. They seek their own place. Oil poured under water is drawn up to the surface on top of the water. Water poured on top of oil sinks below the oil. They are acted on by their respective densities. They seek their own place. Things which are not in their intended position are restless. Once they are in their ordered position, they are at rest. If you've ever tried to hold a beach ball under the water, you get the analogy. The ball rises to the surface. It's restless under the water. It wants to be floating. Augustine says, my weight is my love. Wherever I'm carried, my love is carrying me. Friends, our orienting loves are a kind of gravity, carrying us in the direction to which they are weighted. If our loves are absorbed with material things, then our love is a weight that drags us downward to inferior things. But when our loves are animated by the renewing fire of the Spirit, then our weight tends upward. If our love is like gravity, how do we change? If we're being trained by other things, other liturgies that operate below the surface like Foster Wallace, then what hope do we have? We see this same utter dejection for the disciples too. They see the rich man leave, and their worldview precludes them to think, this man has been blessed by God. Look at his wealth. And he obeys the law. But even he can't take the scrutiny of the room in Jesus' kingdom. And if he can't, what hope do we have? And so Jesus pauses and enters the question, but he doesn't take away the tension for them. He presses into the tension and he says it's impossible. And he gives the example like a camel going through the eye of a needle. With man, to have our loves changed, to have the gravity of our loves recentered, with man it's impossible. But with God. And here Mark connects it a little bit to the story before it. Earlier, the disciples try to shoo away some kids. Jesus has no time for kids. But Jesus rebukes them and tells them the kingdom is reserved for such. So the disciples are left here. Why kids and not the rich man? Why? Because the child was at the bottom of the social ladder in the ancient world, And he had been trained, if he was a child, to be needy. A child without guile says what they love and what they want. A child enters into closed doors and barks out what they need. They know they can't get it on their own. They are last and they know they are last. They have no status in this world of Jesus' day. They have been trained by this. They've been trained to ask wildly. And so Jesus calls the disciples children later in this text while he's addressing this with them. Why? Because they must become like children. And how difficult is it? Impossible with man. But only possible with God. Children receive the kingdom how? By mercy. And they receive it open-handed because they know they need mercy. Jesus has stepped into the room for us. He loved his Father, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. His love true and pure. Not only did he love his Father, but the book of Hebrews tells us he loved us as well. His love for the Father and for us is the joy that's set before him. His love was tried in the room of the cross. And even though he suffered and died, God the Father resurrects him on the third day, proving that down is up in the kingdom of God. You see, the story of Jesus reorientates us. The only way into the room is through Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who can reorder our loves. This enables us to become aware of what we love. Without God intervening, no one. Without the miracle of new eyes, new hearts, no one. And then we see a little re-narration, the power of story. Jesus speaks to them to grab hold of their imaginations and their hearts. Peter steps in a moment and says, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. Peter thinks he's the one man ready to step into the room. He always thinks that. A little like the young man. He ties into what Jesus told the young man about leaving riches and says, we've done this, Jesus. We've left everything to follow you. And then Jesus takes the moment to capture his imagination, his loves, and restory them. We've left it all. Yes. And no one who has left it all, who has ordered their loves upon me and me alone, no one who's done that will not receive at least 100-fold. Now, he says, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands, with persecutions, and later, life. And then he says, the first will be last, last first. Here, Jesus is restoring, reframing Peter and the disciples. Bound up in the work and life of Jesus and in his story, you will receive 100-fold. But it comes with persecution and later life. He wraps them back up into the timeline of the kingdom of God. The now and the not yet. Now the disciples, because they will be part of a church, a universal people from all tribes, nations, languages, people's tongues. Their family expanded and growing 100-fold now. And later, when Jesus comes a second time and reigns, resurrected, ascended, and now reigning fully, life eternal. Friends, where do we see and hear and taste and smell and feel how our loves are reordered and our hearts re-aimed? Where do we do that? Here. Each and every week as we gather as God's people, we are re-narrated into the story of the now and the not yet, of what Jesus has done and has promised to do. We're re-narrated into the story. Our loves have a chance to be reordered as our eyes are opened, our ears unclogged, our hearts regenerated to believe and to see. You see, worship reframes us. And that's what's at stake in gathering each and every Sunday. We have to practice our way out of our disordered loves to reordered loves. And in Christian worship, our loves are retrained and rehabituated to see God's mercy. What have we done today? Because Christian worship recognizes the gap between what we think we love and what we love. That's why we confess our sins. Confession is a practice of disordered love. That's why we pray, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We've followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts and not yours. We don't love what we say or think we do. We practice this to have our hearts re-aimed. And what does the practice end with? Absolution, pardon, or in a second, the table. We'll gather around a table and we're told how Jesus entered the room for us, how he's our only hope, his body and his blood making peace with God, with man, reforming us and reshaping us and re-narrating us into a different story. So our phones and our food and our wealth aren't the thing shaping us, but his life and his story is. Let's pray. And as we do, let's stand as we pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would recreate in us as your image bearers the person of Jesus. That Jesus might be formed in us. That our loves might be reoriented to the true north of your kingdom. We pray that by taking communion together here in a second, that our imaginations will be caught up in the reality that you feast with us around this table, that you have called us to eat your body, drink your blood, so that we might be renewed to continue this journey until you come again. We ask all of this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.